Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm Holy City's Pastor of Vision. I'm glad you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermons as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more to the image of Christ.
The texts from with which I'll be reading are Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, and Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine."
Agree or disagree? Talk is cheap. Agree or disagree? People are trustworthy. It kind of sounds like a question I'm about to ask you. How is this half empty or half full? Right, isn't it? Some of you are looking at the people behind you or the people in front of you who answered a bit loudly and said, "What do you mean people aren't trustworthy? What do you mean talk is cheap?" Right? Often these phrases are on my mouth, are in my mind when I'm frustrated, when I'm not particularly optimistic. Man, talk is cheap. People are just, you can't trust anybody. But there's a sense to it that there's a lot of truth to that, right? There's a lot of well-worn paths in those words, because there's a lot of truth to it, isn't it? Whether it's universally true or not, it's to be debated, but there's a sense where talk is cheap and people aren't necessarily trustworthy. It's a terrible place to be when you can't trust someone. You ever been in that spot? Maybe flattery. Do y'all know what flattery is? You ever met a flatterer? I work with a man who's from Honduras, and he's gives me these little Spanish insights from time to time, and he talks about flatterers as snakes. people who like to say lots of nice things about you to your face and then go behind you and say things that aren't exactly on the same path. People use flattery. Slander is so common. How often have you been hurt when you heard someone talking about you behind your back and not saying helpful things or even true things, but are tearing you down when you're not around? Sometimes people are malicious with their words, but sometimes people are just weak. Sometimes we say, sure, I can handle that. I'll do that. I'll be there. And then we just forget, or we oversleep, or we get too many things on the plate, or we say yes to too many things, and we just can't keep our promises. I think of this often as a husband and a father, how easy it is to say, sure, I'll do that. Hey, kids, I'm going to bail myself out of some little trouble that I feel in by making a promise for the future. And then lo and behold, I found out that I'm not only busy this week, but I'm also busy next week, and I'm in this pickle where it's hard to keep promises. It's hard to keep your word. Husbands and fathers should feel a particular burden to be men of our word, men who can be trustworthy. It's not without precedent that this old phrase goes around of the honey-do list. And I like this funny little phrase that should motivate us men. But a man once said, if I say I'm going to do something, I'll do it. There's no need to remind me every 6 months. Right? It's kind of funny. It kind of stings a little bit, doesn't it? Kind of stings a little bit, right? Now, when the laughter wears off and we start to think about conversations you've had with your spouse or conversations you've had with a friend who's let you down, there's grief, isn't there, when promises aren't kept, words aren't kept, people let you down, people mislead you. But think also on the other side of this. Think about somebody who is trustworthy. Think about a person that you could say, it's as good as done when I hand it to him. Or if she said she's going to do it, she's going to do it. Think about the joy and the help that is to have a friend who says, I will be there, and they're always there. And if somebody were to ask you, are you worried they're going to show up? No, that didn't even enter my mind. They say they're going to do it, and they're going to do it. Their word is as good as gold. Right? Isn't that a gift? Isn't that a sweet joy to know somebody, to have a friend? I pray each one of you has a friend that keeps their word like that, because what a great gift that is. The main idea I want to get across to you this morning, and I want to draw it out of Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2, thinking about Pentecost, is this. Pentecost is a promise of power kept. Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit, as we read about in Acts chapter 2, is the result of God keeping His promise. And that promise is one of power. Not so much a powerful promise. That's not the point I'm getting at. What I want to get at is that God has promised to give power to the church, and He has kept that promise. In thinking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, I want you to see a God who keeps His promise. I want us to be a church that really knows how to relax and rely on a God with a confident assurance that He will keep His promises. That He is a God who makes promises and He simply doesn't break them. If you believe this, if you understand this, you will sleep better than if you didn't know this and believe this. You will smile more if you understand that God makes promises and He cannot, will not, ever break one of them. Secondly, I want you to see that this promise is a promise of power for you, the believer. Now, as we read through Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2, Acts chapter 2 really catches our eye, right? You're probably thinking, man, I hope Drew's going to go in depth on speaking in tongues and what all was going on and what's that wind about and did they really have fire in their hair? What I want to do is I want to back up, not because I'm frightened of that, but because I think the promise that we read about in Acts chapter 1 helps us understand what's going on in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 can be scary or alarming, but if we understand it, Acts chapter 2, as a keeping of the promise given throughout Scripture, particularly in Acts chapter 1 as we read, I think we'll be greatly helped. Okay? So look with me to Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. We read there, man, I feel like I got a ponytail here. I'm going to try and get this thing behind me. And while staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Okay, so Acts is kind of like Luke part 2. Okay, the disciple Luke wrote the book of Luke to tell of the mighty works of God so that people might know who Jesus is and what was and what he has done. Particularly, he wrote Luke to a man by the name of Theophilus. And we see that here in Acts 1 verse 1. Luke is telling the continued story of Jesus' ministry after Jesus ascends into heaven. And you might think, how can Jesus continue ministry? But we see that the ministry of Jesus continues by the power of the Spirit through the church into all the world. Okay, so Luke part 2, Jesus' ministry part 2, picking up this story, I want to highlight these five words there in verse 4. Wait for the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father. What does that mean? Some of you may remember this passage of Scripture we read a couple of weeks ago, but Numbers 11, 24 through 30 tells the story of Moses. Now, Moses was the leader, the Spirit-empowered leader of God's people as he led them out of Egypt and he led them up to the Promised Land, led them through the wilderness. God's Spirit poured out specifically on him. But there came a point in Moses' ministry where Moses was worn out. God said, I want you to appoint 70 elders, and I'm going to take of the Spirit that is on you. I'm going to give it to them as well. Let me read Numbers chapter 11, 24 through 30. It says, "So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the Spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent. And so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, 'Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp.' And Joshua the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, 'My lord Moses, stop them.' But Moses said to him, 'Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them.' And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to camp." The first thing I want you to understand about the promise of the Father that we're talking about here from Acts 1 is that the Spirit relates to God's people differently in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, than it does now. Your experience as a Christian of the Holy Spirit is very different than a person's experience of the Spirit under the law, under the Old Covenant, within the Old Testament. You see it there. It sort of seems strange, doesn't it? Or foreign, it should, is that God's Spirit is on Moses to lead. And then part of that Spirit is taken from him and put on these 70 other men. And so now you have this strange thinking about the Spirit that, well, what about the other thousands and thousands of people in that camp? Did they have any of the Spirit? But we see all through the Old Testament that God gives His Spirit to a particular person for a particular time. You'll think of Samson, where the Spirit comes down on Samson and he's given strength to do mighty, mighty acts. And then the Spirit is taken away from him and the Spirit rushes upon him and it comes back. You'll think of King Saul, who had the Spirit on him, and then because of his sins and misdeeds, God takes his Spirit away. You think of King David, who prayed in the Psalms, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Right? This experience of the Spirit coming and going is part of the Old Covenant, is part of the Old Testament, and we see that happening here in chapter 11 of the book of Numbers. That's not how it is for us today. Now, I want to highlight this thing in verse 29. I don't know if you turned there or not, but if you heard me read this, Moses said, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit on them." Okay, so there's not a promise here, but the Scriptures are creating an appetite in us, a longing that's in Moses for the people of God to have the Spirit of God like they don't currently have it. Hopefully you see the longing in Moses in these words that, "Joshua, why would I want anyone to stop prophesying? I'm actually kind of bummed out that only 70 of you are being given the Spirit today. I wish that all of God's people had the Spirit." So hopefully there's a category in your heart, in your mind, where you're seeing in Moses this desire for all of God's people to have the Spirit. And that your appetite is wet. And I think that's what the Scriptures are doing here for us, is it's wetting our appetite for God to make a promise to give the Spirit. And we see in Moses the great need for that, not just for one man to be Spirit-filled and to lead a whole crowd of people who don't have the Spirit, but for all of God's people to have the Spirit. Second passage we read in our call to worship from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. The prophet there speaks of God's promise, and he says this, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I, God, will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on male and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit." Do you see how many ands are there? God is speaking in this promise. It's not just young men. It's young men and old men. It's not just the men. It's also the women. It's not just the freed people. It's also the male and female servants. In those days, God says, in a day to come from the perspective of Joel, I will, promise, pour out my Spirit. There's a promise in Joel that is satisfying the desire of Moses. Moses' desire for all of God's people, from the smallest to the greatest, to have the Spirit of God. God is promising to pour out His Spirit on each and every one of His people. And that's what's true of the Christian today. Every single Christian has the Spirit of God. And that's what we're remembering at Pentecost. Ezekiel 36. Now listen to this. I love this passage from Ezekiel. Raise your hand if you've ever read the book of Ezekiel front to back. Anybody? Maybe? It's a memorable event. It's a long, lengthy book. It's got some crazy stuff in there. But it also has some beautiful sections in it, like this one. Ezekiel 36, starting at verse 24, God speaking, and He says, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. Stop for a second, right? Because the scriptures come to us in a way that sometimes lull us to sleep. And I feel like this passage in Ezekiel sort of gets this, these are all good things, and it starts to feel like I'm reading a grocery list, right? Let's just be honest about our flesh and our weakness, right? But notice with me how many times God, of His own free will, to a sinful and undeserving people, says, I will. How often do you say, I will, to people you don't have to? I don't know about you, but if I don't have to say, yeah, I'll do that, I don't want to say that. I want to be non-committal. I want to be free. I don't want to pledge myself to many people, let alone people who are undeserving, people who are idolaters, people who don't love me with all of their heart. And God, the gracious promise keeper, comes to the people of Israel, comes to these undeserving sinners and says, listen, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Are you writing this down? I will, I will, I will. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. I will put my law in your heart. I will put my spirit in you so that you might walk in my ways. God is a remarkable promise maker and a remarkable promise keeper. And Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, the giving of the Spirit upon those who were gathered in that upper room is a remarkable exclamation. God keeps His promises. The statutes and rules of the Old Covenant expose our inability to abide with God in our own strength. Do you understand that? The Ten Commandments are given to us so that you might see that you can't walk side by side with God in your own strength. When God says, keep your promises, do not commit adultery. When God says, do not covet your neighbor's stuff, why would He say that? Because that's the kind of God that He does. He is. And we look at the covenant, the laws of God, and we think, I stole some stuff. And I certainly coveted some stuff. And I'm quite certain I've been worshiping stuff. And that law comes to us and says, you can't walk with God. You can't be like God in your own strength. And God comes through the prophet Ezekiel and says, listen, I'm going to give you a heart to obey me. You can't do it in your own strength, but I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give you my spirit so that we might abide together, that we might walk together. Ezekiel's promise of a new heart by the work of the Spirit is exactly the new creation that Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, you are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. These are the result of the promise that God has made and that God has kept to give us His Spirit. Mark chapter 1. Some of you may remember this in our journey through Mark. But that was like 5 years ago, right, when we started the book of Mark? We read in Mark chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, that John the Baptist preached, saying, after me, speaking of Jesus, comes He who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Pentecost is this baptism. Every Christian is baptized at the moment of conversion. When God gives you a new heart, and when a Bible, that moment when a Bible seems like an old heavy book with no interest, and when God changes your heart and says, "Don't you want to read the Bible?" When the commands of God seem like a burden and God gives you a new desire, "I want to obey God and I feel terrible about the sins I've committed." When the people of God seem like boring people who just got to get with the times, and when God changes your heart and says, "I want to be with the people of God, weird as they are." That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And every person, every Christian experiences the baptism of the Holy Spirit that is promised in John. The work of Jesus in our lives to change us and make us new is a work of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14. So now we're in the New Testament. We're not looking so much at the promises of the Father in the Old Testament. We're looking at the promises of Jesus. But I find this terribly interesting. In John 14, Jesus speaks to His disciples before He's to leave them. And in verses 15 through 18, Jesus says, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. You will show that your heart's been changed by the Spirit. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." Listen to this. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." This reminds me of Romans 8, verse 9, where we read, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." If you are a Christian, if your heart has been changed because God has promised, God's promised Spirit has given you a new heart, you are no longer apart from Christ, you are in Christ. And if you say that you're a Christian, but your life is not marked by a presence of the Spirit, you're lying. This is why this church practices membership interviews. It may seem strange to some that we don't just say, "Hey, raise your hand if you want to be a member of this church." We start out that way, but then we have a membership interview and the pastors of this church just sit down and say, "Hey, we just want to talk with you. We want to interact with you, and we want to see if there's proof of the Spirit in you." Because we would hate for you to think that you're a Christian, show no signs of God giving you a new heart or putting His Spirit upon you, and then you spending the rest of your life thinking you're a Christian and being wrong about it. Can you imagine what a terrible day that will be for those who think they're a Christian and then stand before Jesus, and Jesus is the one to tell them, "Hey, I don't know you." God gives His Spirit to everyone who believes. And this is one of the reasons why we do membership interviews. Sometimes I can be a little bit pessimistic and I can be a little bit negative, and I'd like to chalk it up to being honest and transparent. Some of you know this well. You'll say, "Drew, how are you doing?" And instead of saying, "I feel like crap today," I'll say something like, "I'm ready for Jesus to come back." While there is some good, Philippians 1:23, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. I must confess that my heart often feels orphaned because I don't believe the promise of the Holy Spirit." Jesus promises that He will not leave us as orphans. And He said, "As I'm leaving, I'm giving you the Comforter who will be with you always. And it's my unbelief that the Spirit is here with me that makes me just want to get out of here. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes we feel like Jesus has orphaned us and we just want him to come back already. And there is a sense of goodness in that. But don't forget the promise of God that he has not left you alone. You are not an orphan. You have the Spirit of God in you and with you always. And this reminds us of that great promise at the end of Matthew, right? Jesus gives the great commission and says, behold what? I am with you always. Physically, a bearded guy from Jerusalem, born in Bethlehem? No, I am with you always by the working and the presence of the Holy Spirit. You are not alone. God has promised. He has kept His promise. And you are not alone. What might it look like for you and I to believe this sort of stuff? What might it look like if we believe that God keeps His promises, not only in giving the Spirit, but generally? Brothers and sisters, I want to commend to you rest, relaxation, a confidence that the future's God's and He's got this. We had a conversation this weekend about Americans and a lack of compassion and the frustration in America, seemingly. And it seems strange to me that a place with so much power, so much wealth, so many resources, we have insurance for this and insurance for that, we've got safety nets all over the place, and yet we're stressed out to the max. By being an American, you are at a disadvantage because you not only think that you can protect yourself, but you think that you have to control the future. And brothers and sisters, you cannot. But guess what? God holds the future and He keeps His promises. I said earlier that the message is about Pentecost being the keeping of a promise of power. We've seen already how God is a God who makes promises and keeps them from beginning to end. And now I want to see the nature of this promise, that it is a promise to give Christians power. Look with me to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." As the promised Spirit came down as tongues of fire resting upon everyone gathered in that first church, we read in chapter 2, verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, Jesus has come to and has given a ministry to the church that would not stay in Jerusalem. It would not stay in Israel. It would not stay in the Middle East. Jesus said, go out into all the world and make disciples. What is the most obvious, glaring difficulty about that? Language. It's hard for 36-year-olds to talk to 15-year-olds sometimes, right? It's hard for parents to speak to children sometimes, and vice versa. Kids, is it hard to get your parents to understand what you're saying sometimes? Have you ever spent an extended amount of time with somebody that doesn't speak a lick of your language? And you don't speak a lick of their language, literally? It's impossible to communicate with somebody when you don't have any overlap in language. It's frustrating, isn't it? Genesis 11 tells us that God came down to Babel when there was only one language and all of humanity was working together to build an empire for themselves, forgetting about the commands of God, and they were all working together because they only had one language. And then God saw what they were doing. He said, this is not good, and he cursed it, and it says he confused their language. And so we understand the inability to communicate between peoples and nations and countries and such as part of the confusion that God has put, part of the curse that God has put on humanity for their sin. But in the giving of the Spirit and causing the disciples, the church, to be able to speak in tongues, what does the power of the Spirit do? It completely goes right over that barrier. Completely. The inability to communicate with another person because they speak another language, God says, spiritual gift. Boom. Doors wide open. So that the mission of God can move forward without hindrance at all. Now, what I want you to understand is that the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, is particularly useful and needed at this time. And this is how the Spirit poured Himself out upon the church so that they might break into every language and every country in the world. But this is not the only gift that the Spirit has given. This is not the only gift, the only power given to the church. Think of Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12 or 1 Peter 4. They tell us that every Christian has been given grace. Every Christian has the Spirit, and therefore you have a spiritual power given to you by God, by the Holy Spirit. And these powers overcome the barriers that stand between you and God's mission completion. What is a spiritual gift? Let's take a step back, okay? What is a spiritual gift? One theologian puts it this way. I think this is helpful. Any divinely given ability that edifies or builds up the church should be considered a spiritual gift. This man writes, I wouldn't hesitate to say that the ability to sing and worship is a spiritual gift, or the ability to cook meals for church gatherings or mercy ministry, or the ability to manage finances for the church body. Sometimes we look at the list of gifts given to us in the New Testament and we look at it like, which one of these is mine? And we got to figure out which one we have so that we can get plugged into a particular kind of ministry and this sort of thing. But what the Scriptures would have you believe is that you are in this church currently. You are a member of this body currently. And this body has needs. And you, whatever you have, must give of yourself so that this church can be built up. It's that simple, really. You may have this gift or that gift, but if it is not the need of the church at that time, that is not what God has called you to do. But the needs of the church and your abilities are how God has put you together for the building up of the church. And this is a power from God. Our community groups have some really good meals sometimes. Do you think about that as the supernatural power of God at work in your kitchen for the building up of the church? God has given some of you a deep desire to work in the yard. And that enjoyment of that work used to build up the church as a gift from God. Now, those things might not be terribly glamorous, but you, Christian, are given the power of the Spirit to build up the church. And the Scriptures call us to rejoice in that and to be active in that. I want to just highlight this last point from Romans 12. We read there, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us." Listen to these four words. Let us use them. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit of God giving you a new heart. And just as true as you have a new heart, you have a power from God that is meant to be used. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service and the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who listen, who empowers them in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Your cooking is great for you. Your spiritual ability of encouragement is great for your spouse. But it's also meant to build up the church. First Peter 4, as each has received a gift. Do you hear that? Each. You. As each has received a gift, use it. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Now that verse alone is impossible to obey if you don't believe that the church is necessary. If you think, as long as I believe God, as long as I believe in Jesus, I can pretty much do whatever I want, and I'll be a part of a church if I want to or when it's convenient and these kinds of things. How in the world are you going to use the gifts of the Spirit to serve one another if you're never a part of a church? Make sense? We're reminded there that God has given us these powers to steward. That's sort of a strange word, isn't it? Steward. Think of stewardship like this. I'm going away on a 2-week vacation. I'm giving you the keys to my house. I want you to come in and I want you to take care of my pet. Check on the place from time to time and make sure that my house is in order. You are steward of my key and of my home for 2 weeks. Are you in trouble if you never feed that dog? Are you in trouble if you never lock the doors? Am I rightfully angry if I come home and all the windows are open and all of my carpets are soaking wet because it rained and you were supposed to care for my home? In the same way, God is giving you a gift that it's your job to steward. Brothers and sisters, I don't want to be found at the day of judgment and God looking at me like I would look at you if you left my windows open for 2 weeks. God's given you a gift. Don't be a bad steward of it. Use it. Before a worship service starts, when I'm preaching, I stand back there where Michael is. And I pace a little bit, and I pray a little bit, and I look at the backs of your heads a little bit, and I think about Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, we are told, had a routine that when he took the steps up to the pulpit, every step he took, he would say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that as I'm using my gift, God will use me to bless this church. Brothers and sisters, God has called you and me to build up this church. He's called you and me to be witnesses of what Christ has done and continues to do. He's called us to go to people who do not know Christ. And you need to be assured that God has given you barrier-breaking power. Every one of you should feel a sense of trepidation and fear. What am I going to say to my neighbor that doesn't love Jesus? That's hard. We don't have a lot in common, and you start building walls of why this isn't going to work, but you're forgetting that you have the Spirit and you have been given the power to overcome those barriers. just go believing that the Spirit is in you. Don't worry about all the reasons this could go bad. Don't worry about what people are going to say about your cooking. Don't worry about what people are going to say about your attempts to be encouraging or being helpful. Go. You've been given the power of the Holy Spirit. Believe in the promise of the Holy Spirit and believe that God will and has already equipped and empowered you to bear witness to the world of the saving grace in the gospel and to build up the church. Pentecost is the great reminder that God makes promises. God keeps promises. And because He keeps His promise of the Spirit, you and I have power. Power to build up the church. Power to be witnesses to people who are not easy to talk to. The Lord has given us power. Brothers and sisters, rest. Find incredible peace when you think about the future because it's in God's hands. And if God's got it, it's done. Brothers and sisters, be vigorous and courageous. Move out believing that the Spirit will help you do what God has called us to do.